You will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. There's no Old Testament reading this week. So if you'll turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. We'll begin at verse 1, and before we read, let us go before God's throne of grace. Oh, Father, you tell us that your word is sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it cuts deep into the marrow, into the center of us. May you do that this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the reading and preaching of your word. May you open our hearts and do what you need to do in each one of us individually, and what you need to do with us as a community to form us more into the nature and likeness of Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, and alive in us, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. One day, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Last week was the passage on Jesus weeping, which in good reformed form you didn't hear much about. And then also Jesus cleansing the temple, which Zach did talk about with you, and he challenged you with the question of, do we worship well and do we believe in the reality of the wrath of God? Thanks, Zach, for covering those, really sugary topics. But actually, yet when we turn to Luke 20, it's still not rosy. It's still not easy. It's a challenging message. In fact, I don't get it, frankly, churches that continually preach syrup. Because if you read your Bible, 90% of it is just hard. I don't mean hard to understand. I mean it's God confronting his people. And he's doing that here in this passage in a challenging way. Jesus has been on a journey. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's been over 2 years now that we've been in the Gospel of Luke. And it started, the journey with Jesus anyway, started in Bethlehem. And today he is in Jerusalem, the holy city. He's been to Jerusalem before, but he's not getting out of Jerusalem this time. Well, he'll kind of get a little bit outside of it to get crucified, but not much. And so this is a new phase. It actually began really with Palm Sunday 2 weeks ago, and then the cleansing of the temple, which is obviously in Jerusalem. But now we are told that after he took that bold action, he has the nerve to be in one of the courts of the temple. It might have been Solomon's colonnade, we're not sure. but it's in some court of the temple where he's holding teaching sessions and preaching sessions. It reminds us that Jesus is not afraid. And as he is doing that, it is noted that he is preaching what? The gospel. Now the gospel, if you've been in Romans 8, you should be able to say what the gospel is. Actually, every Christian should be able to say what the gospel is, but probably a majority of Christians can't articulate that. It's a problem. But the gospel is the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Now, there is a broader context and a broader, fuller meaning of the gospel, and it may be that which Jesus was talking about when it refers to him preaching the gospel, which would be the way of Christian living in light of the forgiveness of God. And it's noted, again, and we'll talk about this in a little bit of detail, but that the religious insiders show up. Have you got that yet? It's been since Luke 1, practically, through practically every chapter, that the religious insiders show up, and that's always a bad thing. The religious insiders is you. It's me. It's the people in the church. It's the church itself. God is sending a warning to us as he was confronting the religious insiders of Jesus' day. And the question, in a sense, that is posted before us from this passage is, are we out proclaiming Christ or challenging Christ based on his commands? What's the thing that predominates your life, if either of those two things are you? But well, and it is. It's one or the other. You're either proclaiming or you're challenging. Because if you're not proclaiming, you're challenging the command of Christ, which is to go and bear fruit, which is to go into all the nations and proclaim the gospel. If you're not doing that, then you are challenging Christ. You are a lot like the religious insiders that Jesus is speaking about in this passage. These opponents, they come and they question Jesus. Now, they don't question him because they really want information. It's an accusation that they're making to him, actually. They're confronting him. And it's interesting to wonder, did they wait for him to stop his lesson or did they interrupt him? We're not actually told. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that they were angry with him. They were very angry with him. The nature of the question shows that they were angry with him, but just their track record shows that they were angry too, because that's all they ever were with Jesus. You know, we live in a world that's pretty angry with Jesus too. Not that different. There are three groups of people that come to Jesus with this question. There are the chief priest, there are the elders, and there are the scribes. It's significant to note this. The chief priests were in charge of the temple. And if you think back to last week, you should be able to figure out why they were there and why they were angry. They tended to be Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees? I think this was in Children's Sunday School. They taught, you know, why were the Sadducees Sadducee? The Sadducees were Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. It's a group of Jews that did not believe in the resurrection. They're there, and they're there with elders. The elders were the lay people. But Jesus is still holding them account, which means he's holding you account too. Not just the pastors. We get held account for sure, but... And the elders were rulers of the towns. And then there are the scribes. Now, we've heard about the scribes before, but they're not always described as that. A scribe is someone that teaches or translates, copies scripture. It's a big, important job. They were Pharisees. This is important. It's to understand what's going on here, because you basically got these three groups are what comprised the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. So you might think that possibly they just kind of by coincidence all showed up at the same time to ask Jesus the same question, right? Right? Highly unlikely. In fact, it's more likely, though we're not explicitly told this, that they were ordered by the Sanhedrin to go and ask Jesus this question. Because it would be hard to figure out why these three groups otherwise would be there together asking Jesus the question. And as they ask him this question, they speak to Christ not in faith, but in accusation. It's not a good posture to take towards the Lord. Sometimes we can be in that position. The psalmist was, but it's not the ideal we should be shooting for. And they ask him a question. And that question is, by what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Or in another way of putting it, who gave you the authority to do these things, Jesus? And then the question is, well, what in the world are they talking about when they say these things? And we're not explicitly told, but it is hard to imagine that it didn't include the cleansing of the temple. I mean, the priest, the Sadducees, had to wonder about who he thought he was for cleansing the temple. Right? And so it had to include that, but I think it included the broader spectrum, because they've been at him, right? They've been at him for almost 3 years now. They've been harassing Jesus for almost 3 years. And what is it that they don't really like about Jesus? They don't like that he hangs out with sinners. That really gets under their skin. And so, I think it includes that. And that prompts a question to you. Do you hang out, and we wouldn't use the term sinners probably as much as we would unbeliever or something like that, or someone on the margins or the fringe or outside the church, whatever you want to say. Are you cultivating relationships with those who don't know the Lord so that they might know the Lord? And if you're not doing it, America's in terrible, terrible trouble. If Christians aren't meeting non-Christians and forming relationships with them for the purpose of sharing the gospel, we're in trouble. This church is done, and the church in America would be done if that's the stance that the church in America takes. It is impossible, except that God would do it some other way, but he's appointed this way. He's appointed it for us to go and bear fruit. But the question that they ask Jesus is actually a significant question. It is one that you should be able to answer. By what authority? You know, clearly in Luke, Jesus is claiming equality with God. And so that's either true or it's blasphemy. It's one or the other. And it is true. It turns out it's true. But from their perspective, they're not really asking the question, right? They already think they know the answer. That he's committing blasphemy. But as one commentator puts it, they've tried to trap Jesus, but the trap snaps shut in their direction. Because Jesus is just not going to put up with this nonsense. Because he knows their hearts. And he knows our hearts as well. And Jesus responds and he says, hey, I've got a question of my own. You want me to answer your question? All right, you answer my question and I'll answer your question. A little give and take here. And he says, the baptism of John, what is it? Was it from God? That is the baptism John was doing, the ministry John was doing. Was that from God? Or was that from man? Now, this might seem completely unrelated to the question that they asked, but it's actually a crucial question because John pointed to the office Jesus claims. John is the first one. When a person is verbally attacked, what do we often do? We deny the charge, right? Or we downgrade the crime. Oh, yeah, sure, I did that, but it's no big deal. You start arguing, or you produce an accusation against the other person. And there are times when the best thing to do would be to admit the wrong, ask forgiveness, and make amends. But for Jesus, this is out of the question, because he has not done anything wrong. But asking or answering a question by asking another question was common in conversations between rabbis. Remember, Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. And they did, to some extent, recognize him as that. The people certainly did. The religious insiders recognized it because the people did. And so, look, the authority of Jesus is in relation to John. And that's already been covered in Luke 3. Way back in Luke 3, Jesus has already covered this question, where it says, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I think that covered it. Right? Jesus has already covered it. But they did not have ears to hear. Do you? Do you have ears to hear the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God? You know, what they were really saying is, we don't want to answer that question. They did not believe John was from God. Right, they didn't. They didn't believe John was from God, but they didn't want to admit that because they knew the people believed John was from God. But they just didn't have the nerve to say that because they weren't actually godly leaders. Because godly leaders need to tell the truth. They didn't think he was from God. But if they would lie and say that he was from God, then they're still in trouble because they wouldn't follow John the Baptist. So they'd be like, okay, what's wrong with you guys? You say he is from God, but you didn't pay any attention to him. In fact, you wanted him dead, and he's dead. And so they've got to have a committee. They have a committee to figure out how they're going to answer Jesus' question. And they come back and they just lie and say, well, we don't know. We don't know. Well, either way, it's true. It's probably better that they had a committee meeting on this than just allowing one of the Pharisees or Sadducees to spout off whatever they're thinking on the top of their head, because it wouldn't have went well. But they lie, they compromise the truth, and they say, we don't know an answer to that question. They were mistaken about what they knew, but they had a belief on what they thought an answer was. So an important practical lesson is taught here. That Christ's opponents failed to see the truth because they hardened themselves against it. They were not seeking. The reason so many people know so little about Jesus and about the joy of the Christian life is that they refuse to submit themselves to His will. We refuse to invest the time that's required to actually have a relationship with Him. The prayer of everyone should be, teach me to do Your will, for You are my God. That should be your prayer. Well, why would I say that? Because God said that. That's what Psalm 143:10 says. It says, teach me to do Your will, for You are my God. And then it goes on and it says, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. It's an admission that if I'm going to do the will of God, if I'm going to actually live in a positive relationship with Jesus, unlike his opponents, that the Holy Spirit is required. I can't do this on my own. I think this leads us to a consideration. That is, we should be careful what we ask God for. Remember, the opponents are asking Jesus. We want to know an answer to this question. We should be very careful about what we ask God. And it's not because God's going to love us less if we ask a stupid question. He won't. He just loves us. He's heard so many stupid questions from me. Right? I mean, he's heard so many stupid questions. He doesn't abandon us because of a stupid question, but he's teaching us something about the nature of asking God questions here. And he's teaching us that sometimes he doesn't desire to give us an answer. Right? I mean, now they're asking in an impure motive. And we never ask in a completely pure motive anything that we do because we are soiled by sin. But you know, our best effort, we have an authentic question to God. Even at that, he's under no obligation to tell us. He just isn't. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He's king. Not everything is actually our business. Even about ourselves sometimes. Not always our business. But this comes in the form of a question that we ask. We ask, why Irma? Why Maria? Why the tragedy of Las Vegas? Why the wildfires that are taking out vines, people's homes and people's lives? Why all that? Why is Andrew still in prison a year later? And there is a better question that we could be asking God than why. It's not completely inappropriate to ask why. What's inappropriate is to expect that you have the right to get an answer. Most things we pray for, if we pray enough, we don't get a clear answer. Sometimes we get it later, but not always. But a better question, when we think about things like this, or things like personal illness, is to ask, what should we do in response? God, where do you want me as I'm walking through this? How would you like to manifest yourself through me going through this? What am I supposed to do in response to this? Those are good questions. Because when we ask why, I think normally what we're actually asking is, does God have anything to do with this? Do we not know the answer to that question? Does God have anything to do with anything that's going on? The answer is yes. He has everything to do with it. Our confession is very helpful. The Westminster Confession of Faith, where it says here that God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing from the greatest to the least. By his completely wise and holy providence, he does so in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the voluntary, unchangeable purpose of his own will, all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, why does our confession say this? Because the Word of God is plastered with such ideas. From Genesis to Revelation, in places like Hebrews 1:3, where it says, he is the image of the invisible. No, that's a different passage. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Sometimes the truth is uncomfortable, but God is in control. He orders everything to his glory. That doesn't make everything good, but it means that God works everything out, what? For the good of those who love him. It doesn't mean everything that happens to those who love him are good, but it means that he's at work in everything. God was not surprised about the Las Vegas shooter. He was not surprised about the hurricane that devastated Puerto Rico. He's involved in it. That doesn't make him culpable. But we know the answer to the question, is God present? Is God active? Is God involved? He's waiting, in a sense. He wants to prompt us with the question of what is it? What is it that we're to do? He says, it's not just Hebrews. Matthew says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And you know this one. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Are you asking the question? If you had to ask the question why, are you also asking the question what? What am I to do in response? Has anyone in this congregation asked what we're supposed to do in response to all of these disasters? Have any of our leaders asked the question? Have they put forth an idea? Do we have an idea of what we're supposed to do to respond? We should be thinking about such things. It's easy to sit back and ask why when we don't have any skin in the game. But we always have skin in the game. Because there are brothers and sisters in Christ that have suffered in all those places. And because God calls us to love even our enemies. He is calling us this morning to submit, to follow, to worship. He is challenging you this morning to focus on what he has already said and respond by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not to earn your salvation, but because that's the only way to live in him. And if you're born again, you have a desire somewhere to live in, with, and for him. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.